Beloved, our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which reveals the zeal of the Holy Spirit for the holiness of His people. In connection with this passage, we will read from two passages in the Old Testament. Both passages, they carry through this very same theme that we find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So first, I invite you all to turn to Numbers 25. Here the Lord severely punishes the leaders of Israel for their lack of zeal. And He commends a man named Phinehas for his appropriate response. Numbers 25. Beginning at verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you, in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Next, brothers and sisters, we will read from Ezra chapter 10. We'll read the verses 1 through 8. Here we see where the scribe Ezra is encouraged to apply the same zeal as Phinehas. This is, of course, a number of years later, after the captivity of Judah. So Ezra chapter 10, we'll read the verses 1 through 8. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and married foreign women from the people of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonahan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property shall be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Thus far from the book of Ezra. Now, brothers and sisters, let us turn to our text. We'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul, he rebukes those in the church for the open sin that exists among them. He writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Our brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul, he left his readers there with a question. "What do you want?" he says. "What do you want? Do you want me to come? I want to come. I will come if the Lord wills," he says. "But how shall I come? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness?" Now, I think that many of us here can sympathize with what Paul expresses. Many of us, parents, for example, with children, teachers, perhaps, with students. "How should I come," Paul writes, "it depends on what I find among you. When I come, will I have to administer discipline? Or can I come as I want, in gentleness, with joy, with gladness?" In our passage today, chapter 5, and Paul does what he'd rather not do. He administers here a form of discipline. He brings a strong rebuke, wielding by his words not just a rod, but a spear. You see, chapter 5 is a very pointed and direct admonition. And brothers and sisters, this passage, chapter 5, it's all about the gift of discernment that God has given to his church for the sanctification of the community. And it's about the obligation of the church to use this gift appropriately. I am holy. That's what the Lord said. I am holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. That's in Leviticus 19, verse 2. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is our theme, brothers and sisters, for this morning. The Holy Spirit, he points Paul like a spear in his zeal for holiness. We'll see first zeal expressed over an indicative case. Those are the verses 1 through 5. Next, we'll see zeal encouraged by illustrating the consequences of unholiness. Those are the verses 6 through 8. And finally, we'll see zeal directed. Where is this spear pointed? These are the verses 9 through 13. So we'll begin with zeal expressed, the first five verses. Now, it's clear from the beginning of this chapter that the Apostle Paul is concerned about the holiness of this church. He expresses his own zeal for the sanctification of that congregation, and he makes it obvious that he expects to see the same zeal among them. But does he? Do they share his desire for holiness? Often when this passage is preached or when we come across it in our devotions, all our attention is drawn to that immoral man and the nature of his sin. It's hard to see past that scandal. A man had taken his father's wife. So the preacher typically sharpens his words, takes a stab at that specific sin, incest, or more general manifestations of that sin, like adultery, and then preaches this passage. Now, the problem with this approach is that the sin, it's clearly evil. Clearly. Even the Gentiles know that. The second thing is we have very few details about the specific case. For example, was this man's father still alive? Was the woman he had married, was she a part of the church, a member of that congregation? And finally, it's not entirely clear what was done about this particular case. The verses 4 through 5, for example, are some of the most discussed verses in this letter and in Scripture, in the New Testament. Many good scholars, they disagree about what was actually done to this man. You see, that's not at all the point of this passage. It's not about incest. This chapter, it's not a New Testament reformulation of Old Testament laws concerning sexual relationships. We already have Leviticus, chapter 18, for example. And we have Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 30, chapter 27, verse 20 through 23, which deal with this specific sin. And we have Genesis, in the example of Reuben, who does this very thing with his father's wife. That's Genesis 35, verse 22. Bilhah. And we have this in Genesis in the consequences of Reuben's actions, which are described later in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3 and 4. It's not about incest. Neither does this chapter provide the church with specific regulations and instructions for dealing with this sin. It's not a council handbook. That's not what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is. Because a council handbook for the promotion, the preservation of good order needs to be very clear, needs to be very specific. But what this passage does do for us is provide unshakable justification for such a handbook or a church order, for procedures, for regulations, and instructions for whatever else might foster in us a zeal, a fervent zeal for the holiness of Christ's church, and provide us then a way for expressing this zeal appropriately. You see, we've read this chapter. Now ask yourself, who is Paul speaking to? Who is this admonition for? Is it for the incestuous man? Or is it for the permissive community? In verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins by pointing out the obvious. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, which means it's become a matter of general knowledge. Everybody's talking about it, he writes. Everyone knows. Later, the Apostle Paul, he would write to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 3, he said, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Not even a hint. That's not what he writes to the Corinthians. We're not talking about a hint or a rumor. We're talking about public sin. That was the case. And what kind of sin? What kind of immorality? A man has his father's wife. The Greek expression here leaves no doubt as to what the Apostle Paul means. This is not a one-time chance affair. This is an ongoing relationship of the kind that was condemned even in the world. Even the Gentiles know it's wrong. But for the Apostle Paul, that public sin of that one man was only indicative of a bigger problem. A much bigger problem in that church, one that provoked much deeper sorrow. He had heard about the sin of the sinner, but he had heard nothing about the response of the church. Where was their zeal for holiness? This is the real problem. It's the failure of the church to deal with the sin, even so far as to allow what was clearly evil to live in open among the holy assembly. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul, he rebukes the permissiveness of that congregation. He says, you are puffed up. You have become arrogant over the matter. When we read this verse, verse 2, together with Paul's characterization of their teaching later in places like chapter 6, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 23, we get the sense then that the Corinthians had gone beyond what was written. They had developed a theology that emphasized freedom from the law rather than promoting a love for God's law. All things are lawful for me, they would say to each other. All things are lawful for me. Food for the stomach for food. But the fruit, you see, of these refined, these pleasant, perhaps more contemporary ideas, they had led to this. This is what it became. Open sin in the community of a kind not even tolerated among Gentiles. Now, brothers and sisters, as I wrote this sermon a number of weeks ago, I came very close to using the example of the Roman Catholic Church and all the trouble that it suffered on account of a similar kind of sin among various priests. You see, in so many ways, this passage, it applies perfectly. Rome has become puffed up, there's no doubt. And they have gone far beyond what is written in their theology. The very teaching of the Roman Church makes room for evil sensual desire. They call it concupiscence. And that particular sin of which I was tempted to make an example of, it became a huge scandal. It still is. I hardly need to be specific because it has become so well known. Recognized as evil in the world, and to some extent even tolerated among the leadership of that church. You see, it would have been a fine example to use. It's all true. It's all instructive for us as a warning. But it would have been wrong to use in that way because it would have distracted from the apostle's point in this passage. Because isn't it often the case, brothers and sisters, that the warnings of Scripture, they apply so well to someone else? This rebuke is for us. These words are written for our benefit. The Spirit wants to find zeal among us. And he wants to see this zeal expressed appropriately. The apostle, he mentions two ways in which this zeal ought to be expressed. First, with mourning. That's the word that he used, mourning. And second, with action. So in the first part, mourning. In the last part of verse 2, Paul writes, should you not rather have mourned that such a one might be taken from you? Ought you not rather to mourn? Now, the Greek word that is used here, pantheo, it's often used to describe a deeply felt, prolonged, extended period of grief expressed over someone who has died. This is the same word that's used to describe Ezra's response to the inappropriate relationships that the exiles had formed with the surrounding nations. That's chapter 10, verse 6, when we read, "He ate no bread and he drank no water, for he mourned." Extended period of grief, deeply felt. He mourned over the faithlessness of the exiles. Now, in Ezra's case, this period of deep mourning, it followed first a passionate expression of anguish described in verse 1. Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping in prayer, bowing down before the house of God. And this grief, it was felt by all the people, as we read also. The people, a very large assembly of men, women, and children, they gathered to Ezra from Israel, and they all wept bitterly, very bitterly, before the house of God. You see, the exiles, they wept just as the Israelites had wept in the desert, as we read in Numbers chapter 25, when the Lord punished the leaders of God's people for what the people had done when they joined themselves to the harlots of Moab, and when they worshipped the Baal of Peor. Numbers 25, verse 6, we read that the assembly then, the church of Christ, the church of God, they were assembled weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, mourning over sin. Open sin is something to grieve over. Together, publicly, in the presence of God. And both of these stories from the Old Testament, also in our passage, later also from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, there's a clear acknowledgement that open sin brings shame and guilt on the whole community. It is something to grieve over because sin does not belong in Christ's church. It is a holy assembly, this church. It is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. Now, the next three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're often misunderstood, the verses 3 through 5. They're often misunderstood, but the apostle, he has already prepared us to read these words by what he has written in chapter 3, verse 16. He says there in chapter 3, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy." The Spirit of God dwells in his church, my brothers and sisters. And so it is in this way that Paul is there with them. Together with the believers in Corinth, he is united to them by one Spirit. And that Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absent in body but present in spirit. You see, we must read the chapter 5, verse 3. We must read this verse as a continuation of what you can read in chapter 4. As God's servant, the Apostle Paul, he represents the triune God. He represents to the people the Son of God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. For example, in chapter 4, verse 6 through 13, we read there that the Apostle Paul, he followed the example of the suffering Son in his ministry. And then right after, in the next passage, chapter 4, verse 14 through 20, we read that he feels the love of a father for his children. In that sense, he represents Christ, who represents the Father, the Father's love. And now then, in the following chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we read that he exemplifies the zeal of the Holy Spirit for holiness. The zeal of the Spirit. What do we call the Spirit? God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He is the Holy Spirit. He comes to sanctify. He comes to make things pure, to put out sin. And that's what Paul is doing through this letter. You see, Paul uses this way of speaking from chapters 4 through 5, he uses this way of speaking to draw our attention to what the Lord's servants are for the church. The Lord's servants, the apostles, the elders, and deacons are for the church. What are they? They are God's own representatives among his people. God's representatives among his people. That is how their words and their decisions ought to be honored in the congregation, as if God himself speaks and acts among you. With respect to the situation in Corinth, and then how this situation relates to us today, you can think of it like this. You see, Paul, he had heard this report about the Corinthian church. He had heard it from afar. And then clearly discerning the wickedness of this matter, he writes this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, and he directs the church to act upon his instructions to remove the sinner from their midst. And he does all this from another place, from another city, without being there in the body. He makes the decision. He writes the letter. He hears about the sin. In exactly the same way then, as today, as it is then, although our Lord Jesus Christ is not with us in his body, he's not here sitting in the church pew, he still guides and directs us by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. He knows through his Spirit what sins live in your community. And he moves by his Spirit and by his word, both the appointed leaders of this congregation and individual members of this congregation, to confront these sins as he makes them known, so that the whole congregation might be sanctified. In Matthew chapter 18, where our Lord teaches us how to confront sin, that's the teaching there, Matthew 18, how to confront sin within the community, he ends by giving us great confidence of his presence at work among his people. That's verse 20. He says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." His presence by his Spirit. And so here, in the name of Jesus Christ, the apostle, he calls his church to action. Verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, this is a difficult verse to understand. Some theologians, like Bavinck, for example, they find here an example of the Apostle Paul's special authority. Now, I understand, together with Calvin, Paul to mean that the sinner is to be put out of the church. It's a form of excommunication. The sinner is to be put out of the church where Christ rules and put back into the world where the devil still exercises his authority. But either way, however you understand this verse, these words were enough for the Corinthians to know what to do. They were clear to the Corinthians. And so, understanding Paul's purpose in this passage, if I were to translate a dynamic equivalent of this verse, my translation would be as follows. Deal with it. Definitively. Deal with it. In your zeal for holiness, out of love for the sinner, before the day of judgment comes, deal with the sin. You see, God's servants must reflect God's zeal for his church. In in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2, Paul writes this to the church. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." You see, Paul is the very image of Phinehas, who was commended in Numbers chapter 25, verse 11, for being jealous with a godly jealousy for God's people. You see, the Lord our God, he is a jealous God. Is that same jealousy expressed among you, brothers and sisters? Do you grieve over sin? Are you willing to act against sin? The sin that you find in your own life or in the life of your church? If we are united through the same Spirit who is holy, the Holy Spirit, to the same Lord who is holy, should we not feel the same zeal for holiness? Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want holiness in the temple of the Holy Spirit? Or are you more inclined to make room for sin in your own heart? To make room for sin among friends? To justify sin among brothers and sisters? To tolerate sin in the family? will preach against the sins of the world, but the sins in the church? That brings us to our next point, zeal encouraged. In the verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, he illustrates now. It's an illustration. He paints a picture for us. He illustrates the effect of tolerating open sin in the body of Christ. And he does it with just a few words. With just a few words, he paints a comprehensive illustration. He uses leaven as the example, and then he sets this example in the context of Passover celebration. In this way, he makes two points with one illustration. His first point is how unholiness can spread so easily from one part of your life into your whole life, from one member of the congregation through the whole congregation, from one congregation in a federation to the whole federation. Sin spreads like the process of fermentation in bread. That's the first point. The second one is how unholiness robs us of true joy. In verse 6, the apostle, he introduces this illustration. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, leaven is not quite the same as yeast. Leaven is that little portion of dough that is left over from the previous week and allowed to ferment, a sourdough starter, something like that. That piece of dough would be mixed into this week's dough. It would be allowed to spread. And this process allowed the bread then to rise. But this process was very susceptible to corruption. A batch could very easily go bad. And so once a year, every year, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that seven-day feast, the Israelites, they were told to toss it out, to cleanse their house of leaven, all leaven, to begin a new batch. Because that batch, when it got too old, it was susceptible to corruption. So the teaching is quite clear for us how it applies to sin in the community. Even one sin, one open or public sin, can have profound consequences for the church. Such things spread. A little wickedness, a little disobedience, a little malice, when allowed through the permissiveness of the congregation, is allowed to remain, then it will certainly fester, it will ferment, it will corrupt the whole congregation. The same principle, it's taught throughout Scripture. Throughout the book of Leviticus, for example, the laws for clean and unclean, it's also taught in the prophets. You can think of Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. When the clean comes in contact with the unclean, the clean becomes unclean. What is unholy or unclean spreads like a corruption even within a holy congregation. So this is a good reason, brothers and sisters, to be zealous for holiness, to be vigilant in our zeal for holiness. You cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Therefore, the apostle directs the Corinthians to rid themselves of the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and to start over again with the basics, with sincerity and truth. And there is a second reason for vigilance, as Paul brings out in the verses 7 through 8. A second reason which has to do with the flavor of that Passover feast. Now, it's true, if you remember, the feast itself, it did not so easily appeal to the senses. You could say the Passover feast was an acquired taste. The herbs were bitter. The lamb was roasted over a fire, entrails and all. The bread was unleavened. It's a bad texture. It's hard bread, not soft bread. But what did it mean? What did it taste like, a Passover festival? That meal was the taste of freedom after 400 years of slavery. Indeed, as verse 8, indeed, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. See, Paul proclaims loud and clear here a gospel message for us. Your Savior, he said, died to free you from the shackles of sin. So cast sin away, whatever remains of sin. You have been freed from the slavery of sin, so let us rejoice and keep the feast. Let us enjoy this festival. And brothers and sisters, we gather together to celebrate freedom from sin. And that's how this celebration is enjoyed, without sin. If you allow sin to multiply in your life, or open sin to spread in your community or in your churches, your joy will be diminished. Our joy will be diminished. Your worship will suffer. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, you may have already experienced this personally. When you tolerate the presence of sin, when you make room for it in your life, when you give it a place, when you give it a time or a reason or an excuse, it becomes a weight, a burden, an obstacle to your spiritual service to Christ. It diminishes your joy in God. Take them off, the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Take them off, lay aside every weight, every sin which so easily entangles, and run, he says. Run with endurance the race set before you like an athlete who loves to run. Run for joy. This is true not also in your personal life, but it's also true in your life as a church. Ask an elder among you, ask your pastor. If they must always be rebuking sin, spending every meeting, all meeting, talking about the same sins or shortcomings found in the body of stubborn sinners, the burden is heavy. It's not light. It's not a celebration. And this is true also then, brothers and sisters, for the regular celebration of this festival of our Lord Jesus Christ, every week as we gather together on Sunday to receive his holy word. You see, it starts to feel a lot less like a festival. This letter to the Corinthians, it provides the perfect example of the point I'm trying to make. This letter, you know this letter, you've read this letter. This letter, it contains one of the most beautiful expositions on love that you will find in the scriptures, chapter 13. It's nearly synonymous with weddings. It also contains, this particular letter contains the fullest, the most sublime description of the new life that we have in Christ, the victory of Christ over death itself, and the glory of the incorruptible body that we will receive. Chapter 15, it's nearly synonymous with funerals. That's the good stuff. But look what you have to read to get there. What do you have for 12 chapters of this letter? You have rebukes. You have admonishments. You have a back to the basics kind of working out from first principles to establish some kind of order among those behaving like children. Over and over again in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks as to children. He spends most of this letter dealing with sin. That's not what he wants to do. No preacher wants to preach against sin, about judgment, about God's wrath. If Sunday after Sunday all you receive are rebukes and admonitions and warnings about wrath and judgment, well, that's a bitter meal, isn't it? That's not what you want to hear. That's not what your preacher wants to preach. He wants to preach about the joy of salvation and about the beauty of our Lord. He wants you to reflect on all the ways that God is good. He wants to feed you beautiful words of the blessed vision in heaven, of life in heaven, life in the presence of the great God of our salvation. But he can't if he must constantly address sin. And he must always address sin, because there is sin, because we live in a world full of sin. We are still sinful. And there is sin in God's church. And so very often, I should have asked him perhaps, but very often I'm sure he spends time in the study, sharpening this spear to wield from the pulpit, practicing his aim to wield Paul's warnings and apply his admonitions directly to your heart and directly to this congregation. And I'm sure he spends time training you, teaching you how to sharpen your own skills of discernment that you might recognize sin in your life and put it out. You see, brothers and sisters, we all want this. These services, we want them to be a celebration of victory. Your Savior has set you free. But where's the victory, brothers and sisters? If you tolerate sin in your own life, if open sin lives in the congregation, where's the victory? Now, I don't say this to discourage you. but to remind you of why Christ died. Notice again from verse 7 and 8 that our celebration, as it is, it's made over the body of the Lamb. It's made over his sacrifice and his death. That's a very important thing to recognize. It makes these words of the apostle make sense for the Christian life and for the Christian experience of worship. See, Paul does not say here, oh, you're not feeling the joy? It doesn't feel like a celebration? Well, sing easier songs. Or try a different liturgy. Or use a nicer building. Or find a better pastor. Or tone down the preaching. Or don't ask quite so much from the congregation. No, he doesn't say any of those things. No, he says, see the sin that still remains. He said, grieve over the evil of sin. He says, put out the evil person. He says, in sum, he says, seek holiness. And he says this to an assembly already made holy in Christ. That's what he says. He says, be who you are in Christ. You see, there is a great victory to celebrate, brothers and sisters, not ours, but his. Righteousness you already have, his righteousness. The good news of salvation, it's already sweet. Nothing needs to be added. The law is good. You have already received the sanctifying Spirit. You can begin to live already now according to all these precepts. In holiness, there is unsurpassed joy in the salvation that we have obtained in Christ. There is a great victory to celebrate already now. His victory over sin. And his victory over sin is our victory to experience already today. The body of Jesus on the cross, that's what we come together every week to see. His life of perfect obedience is now our life to enjoy, a life which he gives to us by his Spirit. Fountains of living water from within as the Spirit works his words into our hearts, that's what we draw from every week as we come together to find joy in worship. So brothers and sisters, cleanse yourself of all sin and come before him in worship. There is great joy in the holy assembly before his holy presence. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That brings us to our final point, zeal directed. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the last few verses here, the verses 9 through 12, he gives a pointed clarification. These words were needed in this church. In the last four verses of this chapter, Paul explains exactly where his zeal is pointed. His words were directed at the church. You see, Paul, he wields a spear against the sin that he finds in the church. Now, he explains this by clarifying something that he had written to them previously, something that should have been obvious, something that they had either forgotten or deliberately misunderstood. He writes, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. That's not what he's teaching. See, Paul is not referring here to associations that were made with the world. The difference between the world and the Christian, it's already very clear. Perfectly clear. And in the world, with those of the world, we may have relationships wherever God has placed us or called us from. We might have business relationships, the relationship between employer and employee, or between teachers and students, or between caregiver and ward, between friends, sometimes even between family. And if the Lord wills, these relationships may flourish. And as a Christian, with great hope in the loving kindness of God, you must presume on these relationships. You can appeal to them. You can use them as your God-given opportunity to present the gospel. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time that God has given you to present the gospel. So Paul is not here referring to associations made with the world. In verse 12, he writes, for what business of mine is it to formulate judgments against the world, verdicts about outsiders. God will judge, he writes. No, you see, Paul's concern is for the holiness of the congregation, the people in the church. He is writing about associating with someone who calls himself or herself a Christian, but demonstrates permissiveness or negligence, an open, a free, indulgent attitude towards sin. That's what he writes in verse 11. Do not keep company with anyone who is called a brother and yet remains sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You see, the fundamental teaching here is it's about what is and is not appropriate in the relationships that we have, either with those in the world or with those whom we call brother and sister in the church. What is appropriate in those relationships? For example, this is perfectly clear, I think, to most of us, even to many in the world who have no knowledge of sin. What is appropriate, even encouraged, in the relationship between a husband and a wife is certainly inappropriate for every other kind of relationship. The relationship matters. You see, that's putting it mildly for what the Apostle Paul means in these verses. You see, it means that those who once stood in this sacred relationship as brother and sister in Christ, or that those who lay claim to this sacred relationship but nevertheless reveal themselves to be lovers of sin, that they must be put out of the holy assembly of Christ. They have no part in the body. We cannot relate to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, not in worship, not in prayer, not in thanksgiving, not in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We cannot encourage, we cannot exhort, we cannot rebuke them as perhaps we once did. We cannot bring to them the holy word of God. We cannot marvel together at the riches of salvation in Christ. We do not have the same hope of life everlasting. We may still suffer and rejoice with them, but only over earthly things. They are no longer members of this close-knit unity called to care for one another. You see, that Christian fellowship, it's broken. That relationship that we enjoy, that relationship in the church that we enjoy, which is without equal in this world. It's the only relationship that lasts in eternity, brothers and sisters. Even marriage will pass away, but not the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, he writes about what he knows. The Apostle Paul felt the pain of this broken fellowship very keenly and very often. Every time that he had to walk away from a synagogue, every time he shook out his robes and kicked the dust off his feet against his own people, his teachers, his friends, because they didn't have Christ in common. Christ, the highest love of his heart, the greatest joy in his life, they didn't believe in the gospel. His Jewish brothers and sisters, they didn't believe in the gospel, the very thing that motivated him to give his entire life in service to God. Not in the gospel, they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe in eternal life itself. What else? Really, what else matters? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we struggle with how to maintain appropriate relationships with those who have turned away or have been excommunicated from our Christian fellowship. That pain is real, and it only gets worse as we grow in faith. For the closer that we come to Christ, the further we will be from those who have been handed over to Satan. And when you stand in need of courage to make difficult decisions for the honor of your Savior, for the good of the sinner, let this passage be your guide. And brothers and sisters, in all your relationships with outsiders and with your brothers and sisters, let God's word guide you. It will not fail you. Apply spiritual wisdom and Christian love and courageous zeal for holiness. Paul's purpose in this passage, it's not to provide a counsel handbook. It's not to add another law to a list of laws, to the instruction that we already have in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. His purpose is to command our zeal for holiness, to nurture it, to direct it appropriately, not against the sins of the world, but against the sins that we see in our own lives, the sins that we see in our own congregations. So, brothers and sisters, consider this sermon a call to arms. It's a call to arms, a call to sharpen your discernment that you might recognize what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, that you might recognize sin. It's a call to arms that goes out to every individual here. Is there sin living in your life? Not unintentional or hidden sins, but behaviors and inclinations that you recognize as sin. Then deal with it. Deal with the sin. Put it to death and pick up the spear and move on to the next target that presents itself as your discernment grows. Do this with diligence, I encourage you. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? This is a call to arms that goes out to every office bearer here. Is there open sin in the church, in the lives of your flock? It may not be clear. It may be to your shame. But as wisdom and discernment grows among the body, that sin will be revealed. Take courage then in your task as an office bearer. And remember that this church is the body of Christ and the temple of his Holy Spirit. This is a call to arms that goes out to every church, every congregation. Is there open sin in the federation? Are you wise enough to recognize when sin has carved a place for itself in your procedures, your assemblies, or your associations? Always remember that the devil prowls in the world, and his aim is to destroy God's church. Now, this is a call to arms not only for the mature members among us and the office bearers of today, but also of tomorrow. This is a call to arms that goes out to the children among us. And dear children, today it might seem like great fun to make a sword or to use a stick like a spear to fight off the imaginary bad guys. It is fun. It's perfectly fine for children. It satisfies their sense of justice. But what about when you grow up, dear children, and the bad guy becomes real? And his name is sin. And you find him everywhere, even in your own life, even in God's church. What then will you do? Will you look around for a bigger stick, a sharper sword, or will you put down the sword? Will you use what God has given? Will you find the courage to confront something as serious as sin with his word and with his spirit? I think you will. We pray you will, dear children. We have God on our side, and when we do God's work with what God has given to us, then he will bless us. And to his church, he has given his holy word, and he has given his Holy Spirit. Let us then all be diligent, brothers and sisters, in our zeal for holiness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a holy God, perfectly pure and undefiled from the corruption of sin. Father, you are set apart from all that you have made. You dwell in splendor. You dwell in unapproachable light. And we are your holy people, made holy by the work of your Son, and being sanctified by the refining zeal of your Holy Spirit. Father, and we have been called to be holy, not only by a clear command in Scripture, but also as we approach you each week again in worship, as you draw us to yourself. Help us to be holy. Help us to live holy lives. Father in heaven, empty our lives of all sin and remove all unrepentant sinners from every community that calls itself a church of Christ. Purify our hearts, purify our congregations that we might see you Father, we thank you for your word that has come to us again this morning. You are good, you are gracious, even when you feed us with bitter admonitions. For we recognize that these admonitions are the admonitions of a loving father who seeks the good of his children. Your staff and your rod, they comfort us. Father, in the coming weeks, we ask that you give us all spiritual discernment so that we might recognize what pleases you, that we might recognize what actions and words and thoughts and affections you hate, that we might put them out. Help us to know what is right from what is wrong. Give us vigilance against the sin that so easily entangles and against the sin that so easily and so quickly spreads. And Holy Father, by your Spirit, give us courage to deal with the sin in our lives. Help us to cut it out, to cast it off, to put it to death. In our own personal lives, in the life of your church, our ecclesiastical life, give us a real concern for the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters as we minister to one another in your name. Father, make us wise when we form relationships in the world. And give us open and honest hearts. Give us sincerity and truth when we form relations among the brothers and sisters in our community. And Father, we present our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is holy and who stands before you now clothed in righteousness. We pray this for the praise of your glory. Amen.